Amen. I wonder if you've ever been in that situation where you've heard someone speaking about a friend of yours, someone you know very well, and you hear other people talking about them, and as they talk about your friend, you're thinking, that's not the person I know. That they're mischaracterizing my friend. They're saying things that I don't find true of my friend. Obviously, they don't know the person the way I know the person. And I'm sure you've been in such a situation where you've been in that way. You've heard someone and they're talk about someone that maybe talked down about them or said something that wasn't very pleasant. And you thought, no, that's not right. That's not the person I know. But you know, that we can find that often in life. You know, we find that in even how we think upon people. We might meet them maybe for the first time and maybe form that opinion of them straight away, and without really knowing it, without really getting to know that person, we don't really understand what they're all about. And we're very quick to reach judgments about people. And we find something similar here in this passage before us, in this parable the Saviour spoke of. Remember, he was speaking to the scribes and Pharisees. And as if he heard the scribes and Pharisees speaking, as he heard them speaking about God and speaking about his opinion as he met with the publicans and the sinners, it's as if the Lord gives this parable to correct their view of God. Because they had this opinion of God the Father, of who he was like. And as they watched the Lord Jesus meet with the publicans and the sinners, they turned their nose up. They said, the God that we know, the God that we worship, the God that we follow would never allow such a thing. He would never have this. He would never have time to sit amongst sinners and publicans and people like this. And here you have these people who have this faulty view of God. And therefore, the Lord Jesus tells this parable for this reason, to explain to the scribes and Pharisees who God the Father truly is, what he's like. And what he came to do, or what he sent his son to do, was to save people like the publicans and the sinners, the downs and out, the drunkards, the dregs of society, as the scribes and Pharisees saw them. You see, the Pharisees and scribes here, they grumbled and murmured and complained when they saw the Lord meeting of these people. They thought he should have no time for them whatsoever, because these religious experts fail to understand the true nature of God. They couldn't grasp the ways of God and saving those like these people that the Lord was meeting with. You see, the religious elite, they rejected the sinners. They had turned their nose up at them. They had nothing to do with them. And their perception of God, their view of God, was that he had nothing to do with them either. They were to be cast aside. They had this view of God, that God is only concerned of those that were self-righteous, that were upright, that were good living, that went to church, that knew the scriptures. That's the thought they had of God. That's how they saw God in heaven. How often today, even in society, people have their own view of God. They'll say, oh, God, he's a tyrant. He's a tyrant. He's unloving. Oh, if there's a God in heaven, why does he allow suffering? I think a few years ago, wasn't it Stephen Fry, when he was interviewed by Gay Byrne on TV, and he asked, as an avowed atheist, Gay Byrne asked him, what would you do if you met God? He said he'd tell him, how dare you give cancer to children? That's what his view of God was. So often in society, people have a faulty view of God. And here's these religious people who had the scriptures and they had a faulty view of God. But here the Lord Jesus comes along and he speaks this parable to the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, to correct their faulty picture of God. And he gives this parable about this lost son and about this loving father. I wonder what your view of God is tonight. Maybe you have a faulty view of God. Maybe you think, you know, God in heaven, he will see me sitting in this church tonight. He will see me sitting here and he'll be pleased with me. And he will accept me because I come to the Free Presbyterian Church. That is good enough. The God that I believe in heaven, the God that I see in the Bible, will accept me because I'm religious. I come to church. Dear friend, we can all have a faulty view of God. But when you truly know the God of the Bible, when you know the God of the Bible as you delve into Scripture and you're given that that help through the illumination of the Holy Spirit as He opens your understanding and shows you who you are, first and foremost, shows you what you're like, and He shows you what God is like. And when you know the God of the Bible, you discover that He is the true manifestation of love. Well, next Saturday, we'll see people parading the streets who will say what love is and try to describe what love is. Love is love, they'll say. But as you come to this book, you will see what true love is, because God is love. But that's not the picture that the scribes and Pharisees had of Him. They didn't think that the Lord Jesus should be meeting with these people, and the God that they had imagined in their mind would have nothing to do with the sinners and the reprobates. So let's look at this passage together this evening and look at a loving father. A loving father. Last week we looked at the lost son. Tonight we want to look at a loving father. And I want you to see as we go through this passage the characteristics of God the Father. As we look at this loving father in this parable, I want you to see the parallel of God the Father in heaven. First and foremost, I want you to see the love shown here. The love shown. Since the Pharisees and scribes didn't love the publicans and sinners that had gathered around to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ, they imposed their own thinking upon the Lord. Whomever they didn't love, obviously God didn't love either. And that was their mindset. We don't love them, therefore God doesn't love them. And they imposed this characteristic upon the Lord. They said, you shouldn't love them either. God doesn't love these people. So many people have a view of God as a God of the Old Testament who destroyed His enemies, who wiped out cities, who slaughtered armies. And they have this imagination of what God is like. But whenever we come to God's Word and we come to the Scriptures, we find that God is love. Oh yes, He's a God of justice, a God of wrath. But He's also a God of love. 1 John 4 and 8 tells us that God is love. But we don't even at that, when we think of that God is love, we cannot grasp what that means. Our mindset, when we think of love, and if I ask you to describe love, you think now for a moment in your own mind, if I was to describe love, how would I describe love? And when we compare that to God is love, it doesn't compare. We can't compare. It falls short of the greatness and reality of God in His love. As one preacher put it, we're like small children standing on the beach, trying in vain to hold the ocean in a bucket. And that's what it's like. God's love is like all the oceans of this world. We're standing there with a little plastic bucket. We're trying to put it in that bucket. We can't, because it's incomprehensible. It's beyond our imagination. That's why Paul went on to say that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, being rooted and grounded in love, that you may be able to comprehend of all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. It's beyond our imagination. And if we could get a view of ourselves through the eyes of God in our sin, we might understand something of the magnitude of the love of God for us. Because we look at ourselves, we think we're not too bad. Yes, we do wrong and so forth, but we don't understand the gravity of sin before a holy God. And if we truly, truly seen ourselves the way God sees us in our sin, we would see something of the love of God, that He would send His Son to die for wretches such as we. One preacher described God's love like this: those who hear Him most clearly hear but a faint whisper. Those who see Him most fully see but a small glimmer. Those who understand most about Him understand nothing in comparison to what there is to be known. And that's why we'll spend all eternity, getting to know God. And we never end getting to know Him, because He's incomprehensible. We'll spend eternity worshipping Him, learning of Him, getting to know Him. What a wonderful thing that is. The love shown here by this father, because here's this self-centered, careless, arrogant, heartless, money-grabbing, lust-filled, family-hating son. He's just demanded that his father sell what he has, give him what he is due when his father dies. Just give it to me, Dad. I don't care if you're dead. I wish you were dead, really. That's what he's saying. You're nothing to me. You're actually dead to me now. Just give me what I'm due. Give me the money now. Of all the heartbreak and all the trouble that caused, one would think that the father, in typical Middle Eastern fashion, we see that often today, when Muslims convert to Christianity, they're disowned, they're kicked out, even some are even murdered. And honour is such a high thing in those lands, the honour of a family, the honour of a father. And some would think a father would disown this boy, the father would just have a funeral and act as if this boy was dead, declare him dead to the family. He's dead to me, I don't want to know him anymore. He's dishonoured the father. So in everyone else's way of thinking, the father would dishonour him. He'd never be welcomed home again. This boy would never be allowed to come near the house ever again. But it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. Here is love that doesn't quit for the rebellious sinner, even though he chases the foolish things of the world. Oh, in the Pharisees and scribes' estimation, God disowned the publicans and sinners that follow Jesus, that Christ declares, you're wrong. You couldn't be more wrong, he says to them, because they fail to understand the nature of God as a God of love, infinite, incomprehensible love. He doesn't love because he finds a responsive object. He doesn't love because we love him. Rather, we only love him because he first loved us. He loves because he loves. He loves because he is love. That's who he is. He's so vast, majestic, wonderful, and incomprehensible in his love. We've only grasped, as it were, a raindrop of what his love truly is. Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley, writing in her journal one time, writing about the love of God, reaching out to sinners, she wrote this. She says, consider the infinite, boundless goodness of the ever-blessed Trinity. Adore the stupendous mystery of divine love, that God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost should all concur in the work of man's redemption. What but pure goodness could move or excite God, who is perfect, essential blessedness, that cannot possibly receive any ascension or perfection or happiness from his creatures? What I say but love, but goodness, but infinite, incomprehensible love and goodness could move him to provide such a remedy for the fateful lapse of a sinful, unworthy creatures? She went on to say, God cannot add anything to his happiness and perfection by loving us. He does not love us in order to gain something from us. He just loves us with an incomprehensible, unexplainable, unfathomable love that declares itself in the bloody cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he loved us because he loved us. He would have mercy because he would have mercy. He would show compassion because he would show compassion. Praise God the Father. He didn't stop for a rebel, for I was a rebel. We're all rebels. We're all sinners by nature. We're all rebels in need of forgiveness. And God the Father so loved us. So loved us that he sent his son. And here's this loving father, despite what this boy did to him, despite the dishonor and shame he brought upon this father and upon this family, the father loved him. He loved him. But notice, secondly, not only had he loved, but he had compassion. He had compassion. This younger son went to the far country. There he squandered everything that the father had given him. And after dying of hunger while watching the pigs eat their fill, he came to himself. We saw last week he repented of his sin, turned to the Lord. But that didn't mean the father would accept him. He had no reason to. The father had no reason to accept this boy back. He brought shame upon the family. He dishonored the father's name. He had no reason to bring his son back again. The repentance of the son was not motivation for the father to act. That had to come from within the father's nature as a man of compassion and mercy. And the son stepped out in faith, relying upon the mercy of the father to at least allow him to become a hired servant. That's all he wanted. That the father would show him some compassion to allow him to be a servant. But more happens. And he arose and came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, verse 20, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And here is compassion that sees the unworthy, but runs to embrace and kiss him. A great way off, that's the same word as a far country. So this boy was away in the distance, a great way off, away in the distance, and his father was watching for him. Father was watching for his boy again, and what a picture of how we can never outrun the Father's love. Many prodigals have run away from God. And many prodigals have found themselves backslidden, far from the things of God. And here, this boy, despite what he's done, he can never outrun his father's love. His father loved him. His father had compassion on him. Despite the way he lived, despite what he did, despite his sin, his father never stopped loving him. Never. Never stopped loving him. And remember at this point when the father ran to him, and when the father threw his arms around him and embraced him and kissed him, the father knew nothing of his repentance. Remember that. The father kissed him first, hugged him first, before the son said anything. The father ran to him and embraced him before he showed or spoke at all. And what love and what compassion he had. The father never stopped loving his son. You see, it's not our actions towards God that moves him to show compassion. It's not what we do. It's all what he does. Salvation is all of the Lord. He shows compassion because he is compassionate. He has pity for us. He loves us so much that he has sent his son. Exodus 34:6. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. He shows compassion because he is compassionate. He shows mercy because he is merciful. And here is mercy that pursued the son before he admitted his unworthiness. Oh, despite the offence, despite the dishonour shown to the father, his heart of mercy pursued his wayward son to welcome him with warmth and affection. And friend, tonight, despite what we have done, despite what you have done as a sinner, despite your utter rebellion against the holy God, against your Creator, there's mercy with the Lord. There's mercy with the Lord. Christ's blood can cleanse and wash the foulest sinner clean. He can have mercy and compassion. His love is beyond measure. His compassion is beyond measure. His son did nothing to move the father to act in mercy. And here we see that picture. God's behaviour flows from his character. It comes from who he is. God is love. God is compassionate. There's nothing that we can do to earn his favour, earn his mercy, earn his compassion. We can't live a better life. It'll not make any difference. He'll not love you any more than the down and out on the street in that sense. You cannot earn his love. God is love. He does it sovereignly. It's amazing to think of what he's done on behalf of sinners such as we. I want you to see something else in this picture here. I want you to see there's a picture of substitution. It's a picture of substitution. Now, parables always make a point. That's the reason for them. Sometimes more than one. But generally there's always one overarching point in a parable. There's a picture. The Lord is showing a picture. It's an earthly story of a heavenly meaning. We often say that. But there's always, it's driving at a point. There's something to teach. There's something to learn from a parable. It may not always give us every avenue of the doctrines of salvation, but behind it all, as you peel the layers back, you can see it. And here we don't see any mention of the cross, we don't see any mention of justification or sanctification or the cardinal doctrines in regards to salvation mentioned specifically. But through the picture given, we do see substitution here. And here, the substitution takes place when the Father bears the scorn, bears the ridicule, the misunderstanding, the loss, the shame, in order to restore his son to the family again. You see, here we have this rebel who wandered away. And for him to be received back, the father had to bear shame because this son brought shame upon the father. And the father, to bring honour to his name, would have put him away, would have put him out of the family totally. The father never would have ran, because to run in this culture was a thing of shame. And to run, the father would have had to lift up his robe, and he would have had to show his legs, as it were. He would have had to run to the son. And this was a thing of shame among that community. But here we have this son. He bore the son's, or this father, he bore the son's shame in order to restore the son, the relationship of the son and father, the family again, in order to restore him into the family. He was willing to bear the shame of the community, of those around. He is willing to bear that shame. This didn't happen in society. What this boy did just didn't happen. It just didn't take place. And here this boy, as we mentioned last week, that in verse 12, that word, his living, was a case of saying, "You're dead to me, Dad." And this was the ultimate form of dishonour that this boy had committed. And therefore, this picture here, we see a picture of substitution and how the Lord Jesus Christ bore our shame upon the cross. Just like this father here bore the shame on behalf of his son, we have a picture of substitution as Christ on the cross bore our shame. As he was spat upon, as he was ridiculed, as he hung there naked, as he was, the scorn was poured out upon him. He did it. He did it for us. The Father gave his Son as a substitute for us. He gave his Son as a substitute at great cost to him. And here this earthly father in this parable, at great cost to his reputation, he is willing to bear the shame for his Son, to receive him again into the family. And Paul captures this substitution. He captures this scene beautifully in that verse in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. "For he, that is the Father, hath made him, that is the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him," in Christ. The Father acted to give himself as he gave his Son as a substitute before the wrath of God, so that on our behalf, Christ might satisfy the demands of the law, that justice might be met, that the price may be paid. Christ became our substitute. He took the sinner's place. And here we have this wonderful picture of the Father bearing the shame on behalf of his child. And thank God we have a greater picture in Christ, the one who suffered not just at the hands of men, but suffered at the hands of the Father. As God the Father poured out our punishment upon his Son, as he bore our wrath upon the cross of Calvary, as he took what we deserved, again we see what love, what compassion. Notice something else here. Notice we have also a picture of grace in this parable, this picture. Picture of grace, this story, it shouts here, grace, grace, grace. It's all over this story. We can't miss it. And this is what happens when God meets us with grace. Here is grace that not only forgives, but lavishes gifts to welcome and to restore. And the son offers his humble confession to his father. Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Dad, make me a servant. Just make me a servant. Father breaks in because grace has already been given. Bring forth the best robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring forth the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. As I mentioned last week, no lecture. No, I'm disappointed in you. No, you're a fool. You acted foolishly. None of that. Just welcome him in. Receives him back as a son, signified by putting on the best robe, literally the first robe, which was the father's robe. Again, we have that picture of the robe of righteousness of Christ wrapped around this boy, covering his sins. He's accepted. He's that robe of perfect righteousness in which he's allowed to come before the Father. He puts that ring upon his finger. It signifies authority. Signifies sonship. You're now brought back into the family. A picture of adoption. Puts shoes upon his feet. Removes him from that slave status to being a free man. A picture of our redemption. Rescued from our slavery to sin and to the devil. Bring forth the fatted calf and the celebrate, because grace leads to lavish celebration and joy. And what is grace? What is grace? What does it mean? It's God's sovereign act of favour and goodness towards the undeserving. That's what it is, simply. God's sovereign act of favour and goodness towards the undeserving. And this son was so undeserving. So undeserving of any grace or any mercy, just as we are undeserving of grace and mercy. Why? Because man has fallen. Man has no claim to anything but eternal condemnation. That is the only thing we can claim. Condemnation, because we're creatures who have rebelled against God's rule. We have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And all that we deserve is condemnation. That is where we stand. And God is just, and God must punish us. He's unjust if he doesn't punish us. And therefore he must punish us. And therefore the wages of sin is death. And we cannot justify ourselves. We cannot pay that debt ourselves. We are hopeless to do anything about our lost condition. Because by the deeds of the law there shall be no flesh be justified in his sight. We are lost, hopeless, condemned. Just like this boy who is about to perish. We don't deserve forgiveness. God does not owe us anything. He does not have to give us mercy. He does not have to give us grace. He does not have to give us pardon. Because of his love, because of his compassion, he does. He gives grace and mercy when we deserve wrath and punishment. And here this boy is reconciled. He's brought into the family again. He's restored to all the rights of the family. The father takes him back. Grace gives him all these things. What a picture of God the Father. What a picture of God the Father and his love for sinners. I wonder, friend, have you experienced that grace? Have you experienced that God is gracious? Oh yeah, you can speak of it. And many can say, yes, I believe that God is gracious and God is merciful. Jonathan Edwards once said, the difference between believing that God is gracious and tasting that God is gracious is as different as having a belief that honey is sweet and having the actual sense of its sweetness. Friend, tonight I urge you to taste and to see that the Lord is good. That the Lord will not disappoint. That the Lord will give you all that you desire and all that's lacking in your life. The Lord will give it to you. He will fulfill what's missing in your life. He said, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundant. And that is found in Christ. One final thought as we close. We see here in the Father the joy of reconciliation. Is this joy of reconciliation? Because this boy was lost. This boy was gone. And now he's brought back into the family again. He's reconciled again. The peace has been made between father and son. That peace that had been broken, that bond that had been broken, that was irreconcilable as it were, been reconciled again. They've been brought again. The father is rejoicing with his slaves. They've killed the fatted calf. They're being married. They're rejoicing over this boy because the father has brought him from death to life, as it were. He was once dead, and now he is alive again. We mentioned last week about that singing in heaven over the sinner that repenteth. And that's all over this parable. We see that in the shepherd finding the lost sheep, that he is joy. The woman finding the lost coin, that she is joy. And now the father showing this grace in reclaiming his lost son, he is joy. He's rejoicing. We have this wonderful picture of joy and rejoicing over the sinner that repenteth. Then with this boy, this other brother, who we look at next week, he doesn't enter into that joy. He's like the scribes and Pharisees. He doesn't understand. He doesn't understand the Father's love. He doesn't understand the Father's compassion. He doesn't understand substitution. He doesn't understand grace and what it's all about. He doesn't understand this joy. It's all foreign to him, just as it was foreign to the scribes and Pharisees. He doesn't understand it because it hasn't reached his soul, hasn't reached his heart. Friend, if you're a sinner tonight and you see yourself for who you are, you come to God's Word and look at the mirror of God's Word and see yourself in your sin, and then gaze upon the Saviour and the love, the compassion and grace and mercy he had for you. You think the great cost there was to God the Father. Great cost to this man in this parable. The shame and scorn are brought upon him and his name in receiving this son back again. But you think of the greater cost. The greater cost to God the Father. We cannot comprehend it. That he would give his only son, the lovely Lord Jesus Christ, that he would send him to this awful place, this sin-cursed world, that he would live among sin. Again, that's something we find hard to comprehend. You see sin before us and it grieves us. We don't like to look at it. We turn our face away from it. It's awful to look at times. And yet we are sinful creatures. And you think of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ in his perfection, the sinless one, having to live for 33 years in the midst of sin, looking upon that sin, living amongst it, and yet he was perfect. He came to this world and he did that for us. He gave his life then a ransom on the cross of Calvary. He suffered scorn and ridicule. Oh, he could have come down off the cross. He could have called 10,000 angels at the click of his fingers, at the word of his mouth. He could have destroyed every man before him. But he didn't. Because of love and compassion for the sinner. He is willing to be ridiculed. He is willing to be whipped. He is willing to be mocked. He is willing to be spat upon. He is willing to suffer the cross and the wrath of God. Because he loved us. What a cost to the Father. The Father in those 3 hours of darkness turned his back on the Son. And cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The lovely Saviour did it so you might be saved tonight. That you might be forgiven tonight. That you might be redeemed tonight from your sin. Oh friend, do you see the wonderful picture here, salvation in this parable, as we think of the Father and all that he's done on behalf of sinners, what he's done on behalf of you tonight. Oh, if you don't know the Saviour, I trust and pray tonight you'll come. You think upon this picture. You think upon love and compassion. Think upon that the substitution, the one who took your place. Think upon the grace and the joy there will be tonight if you repent and come to Christ. I pray you will. I pray you'll come. Turn away from your sin. Don't be like these scribes and Pharisees. Don't have that view of God where you think you're okay. None of us are okay unless we're under the blood tonight. If you're not, come and trust in the Saviour. He won't turn you away. He'll accept you. And just like this father who received his son, you'll be received. You'll be embraced. You'll be welcomed. You'll be given that robe. You'll be brought into the family of God. And what joy and rejoicing will be tonight. Oh, I trust you'll come. Heed God's word tonight for his name's sake. Amen. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we see this wonderful picture, Lord, in this parable. We thank you, Father, for all you've done for us. We thank you for sending your Son. Lord, we can't begin to comprehend that love. It doesn't make sense to us even why you would do such a thing. We find it hard at times just to give up a part of our life to thee, even in service. And yet you're willing to give the very best you had in your precious Son. And Father, we thank you tonight. Praise thee for thy wonderful gift. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And Father, we pray if there's any in this meeting, young or old alike, who have never experienced the grace of God. I don't know what it is to be loved by God. But they would come this evening, just like this young boy. They would turn from their sin, and they would come. Praise God, they'll be received. Father, we thank you that you don't turn anyway. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Father, speak tonight, we pray. Even as the voice of the preacher grows silent, speak on for the voice of thy blessed Holy Spirit. Be with each one of us, Lord. Remember this week of meetings. Bless us, Lord, each night. Lord, bring the people in. Encourage our hearts, we ask. Be with us now. Part us with thy fear and with thy favour. We pray it all in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.